I'm going to ask you to think about three people that you see at least once a month. Three people. Just think for a second that you see at least once a month. You grab a coffee, you have a meal that you talk to. The next time you see them, I want you to ask them this one question, and I'm being honest about this, because I'll be doing the same thing. I have this conversation regularly. Ask them this question. How would you define the good life? How would you define the good life? We don't have to look far. We don't have to watch the news for too long or read the newspaper to know that our culture's understanding today of the good life usually involves something like this: financial freedom, material abundance, a successful social status. The thought goes something like this: if we could get a better paycheck, a better house, a better car, that better retirement, that better social circle, we can finally be happy. And that usually falls within our culture's idea of the good life. But I would encourage you to ask that question, because you know what? The Lord may open the door for you to have a great conversation of a different good life. And I would add, to some extent, that the Western and North American church, in some sense, has adopted a similar idea of the good life. So we can ask our friends, our families, we can even speak to cultural elites, in the universities. I get to meet students and professors quite regularly. What do you think? What is the good life? Well, here's why I'm telling you this, is because for the month of September, we're going to look at the good life from God's perspective. We want to examine the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. We're going to big chunks of it. And we're going to wrestle with the idea of consumerism, fame, and fortune. And the aim is, with God's help, unmasks our culture's superficial ideas of what makes one successful in life, and contrast that with the truth of God's word. Here's what the world is saying, but here's what God is saying. Does it match? In fact, in today's passage, the Lord uses the word blessed on 9 occasions. When God repeats something so often in a short passage, that calls for our attention and it demands an explanation. If you use social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, you will be aware of how that word blessed is being used. I think they say blessed. All right? So you see this very regularly, blessed. But it doesn't take long to understand what they mean by it. So Amrit, if you go to the next slide, I actually came across this, a blesser starter kit. A bunch of money, a nice car, drinks, vacation, and a nice belly because you're eating good food. Seriously, this was put up. And for this kid, this reminds me of me when I was a kid. I was just blessed having that bike in the neighborhood. Just, I couldn't wait. And at that age, that was the blessed life. Go to the next one. This guy, 4 green lights in a row, I'm blessed. This was real. While he was driving, he put this up. Do you know the story behind this? Right after this, he got into an accident. In court, they subpoenaed his phone records and they used this against him. Whether he got into an accident or not, the reality is, what is blessed for us? 4 green lights? You know, listen, you know, I read that and I realized, you know, there are days where I was just like, Lord, thank you. I'm in a rush. I'm going to be late. Thank you for all the green lights. It's okay to say this, but is that the blessed life? Go to the next one. I'm right. Here's what someone else put up. You keep using that word blessed. I don't think it means what you think it means. I came across this one too, because somebody probably got tired of hearing that. I don't know if they meant it from a biblical worldview, but I think that's what Jesus is trying to say too today. For the Christian, and if you're earnestly seeking the Christian faith, we must turn to God's Word to see for ourselves the definition of what does it mean to live the blessed or the blessed life. Here's the main point of today's passage. That God's definition of the blessed life is surprisingly upside down in comparison to the world's definition. The world says something and God turns it upside down. Let me set the stage here. Why I began in Matthew 4:23 is so that we can observe what has been happening. The Lord just called his disciples together prior to that. He says, come follow me, come follow me. And they've been following him. And he goes out and we see a number of things, at least three things. He's proclaiming in the gospel, number one. Secondly, to prove his authority and his divinity, he's healing every disease and every affliction among people. And when he did that, naturally what happens? His fame spread through all Syria, through all the region. And it's considered that that region had about 200,000 people. And not all of them, but many of them were flocking to him, including those who were oppressed by demons. So the Lord graciously heals every disease and every affliction as we read. In doing so, you know what he's also doing? People perhaps maybe didn't get it, but he's giving them a foretaste of the age to come where there will be no more sickness and no more pain and certainly no more demon possessions and no more afflictions. But in order to ultimately get there, he's there today to tell them how and through who. So it's from this vantage point that Matthew gives us some key truths that we must come to terms with our hearts and with our minds. Number one being this, that God knows our deepest need. Our deepest need, singular. We read that people from every town and village were seeking him. They're not sure if he's a prophet, if he's a teacher, if he's the Messiah, but they know he's a miracle worker. So that's a good start. They know God is doing something powerful and they don't want to miss out. And I keep on thinking that if I was living at that time with no universal health, with no social security, with nothing, and with sickness or with oppression, would I not run to him? Yes, we would. We would run to him. And they are going to him. And we don't blame them for doing that. But as the crowd grew, the Lord hit the pause button on his works of healing for just a moment, or perhaps an hour or two, and he switched gears. Look with me to verse 1. Seeing the crowd, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. All right. So the Sermon on the Mount, when we say this, if you're not familiar, we mean Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's one long sermon, one long talk he's giving to a bunch of people. But it also has been used to support a number of views and advocate a number of things, including world peace. So some clarifications are needed here. Here's why, because context, just like anything, is key to understanding what Matthew is trying to get across here. There are two errors with the Sermon on the Mount that's pretty common. If we're not careful, the first one, the Sermon on the Mount here is not a description of the requirements for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the requirement so that we can keep all these rules so that we can enter God's kingdom and his family. You know why? Because Matthew says, when he went up, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to those who have already put their trust in him, for disciples who have renounced self, renounced sin, renounced the world, and said, Christ is my Lord, and they have followed him. And they see themselves now as his disciples. The second error, it is not an idealistic description of the way of life after God has fully established kingdom in the future. You know why? Because in verse 39, he says, turn the other cheek. In God's kingdom, there's no reason to turn the other cheek. People will not persecute us. They will not slander us because we will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth forever and ever. So it is really intended as a description of what life ought to look like for followers of Christ today as we aim to live faithful lives to Him and as we value His kingdom in a world that God has not yet fully transformed. That is yet to come. So we're the ambassadors. As ambassadors, He's saying, listen to this and live it out with my help. He's preaching directly to His disciples, but here's the thing. Thousands of other people are there too. So if you're not a Christ follower this morning, God has a word for you. Namely, He's saying, if you want to follow Christ, know the way of the disciples. Know that if you want to follow Him, here is how life will look like afterwards, not before. He wants you to count the cost. And for those of us who are His disciples, may we pay close attention to His words. Let it function as a way to assess my heart, our hearts, so that we may ponder and ask this: am I praying these truths over my life and my heart and my mind and the life of the church? Or am I just acknowledging them but living a life that is indifferent? Here's why. At the end of today's passage, starts verses 13 to 16, the Lord says, you are salt of the world and light of the world. If we don't get what He's saying today, we will not be salt and light. We can't just pluck 13 to 16 out of context and say, okay, be salt and be light. The question is how? Well, today He's telling us how. These verses are key to living out what is about to come. Because He knows our deepest needs, He's calling for two things pretty much. Receptive and responsive hearts. Receptive and responsive hearts. That is the first step to the good life, the blessed life. So we're going to look at His definition of the blessed life. Because He wants us to get it, want it, and live it. And look, the rest of today's passages are like imperatives, actions, a call to action, starting with this, which is really our second point. That not just God knows our deepest need, but that we must acknowledge our need for God's mercy. That in light of hearing Christ, our response is to acknowledge our need for God's mercy. We see that throughout verses 3 to 6. See, to understand God's mercy, we must also understand ourselves as well. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here we arrive, blessed, blessed. It is more than a temporary or a circumstantial feeling of happiness. The examples we saw on Facebook and Twitter, they're pretty much tied to temporal circumstances and situations. This is a state of well-being in relationship to God. So blessed is a state of well-being in relationship to God despite my circumstance and situation. That's what that is. That I know my Savior, that He abides in me, His word is in me, and I abide in Him, and I bear fruit. For apart from Him, I can do nothing. That is the blessed life. Those who belong and respond to the Lord's ministry in our lives. To be poor in spirit is not to be passive. It's not to be, oh, poor me, I can do nothing. To be poor in spirit means to be humble and to have a correct estimate of oneself. I found that to be the most helpful description. To be poor in spirit is to be humble and to have a correct estimate of oneself, is to know my weaknesses, is to know my tendencies, my sinfulness, and be broken. And to know that only God can help. It is to know that self-sufficiency will never make it into God's kingdom, but only a humble heart. It is not false humility that says, I'm not worth anything, I can't do anything. It's really being honest in light of the Lord's teaching. We see ourselves naturally as proud and bent in our ways. But the Lord flips it and he says, you must be poor in spirit as a disciple of Christ. You see, he saves us from our proud and sinful ways, gives us new life, and then he calls us to be poor in spirit. Now, it doesn't mean false humility or cowardice. It is truly a proper attitude towards self, realizing how weak and sinful we are apart from Christ. A great example is Luke 18. Okay, many of you know this. The Pharisee and the tax collector go to pray. The Pharisee, it turns out, trusted in himself, and he compared himself to the other man, and he said, look at that man, or I'm not like them. And he walked away justifying himself. Meanwhile, the tax collector would not even look up. And he beat his breast, the word says, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is poor in spirit. God will reveal pride and hardness of heart. And when we are poor in spirit, we will acknowledge and respond in humility. And when we do this, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see how that's so connected to one another? What is my attitude towards sin in my life? Do I mourn sin? Not just in my life primarily, but secondly, do I mourn the sin of my brother and my sister, of my spouse, of my children? Do I mourn this? Because I know it breaks our fellowship with the Father. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It just diminishes my witness of the gospel to those around me. So we must begin, really, when we think of blessed those who mourn, with the small things. Here, I think the struggle is for any one of us is that we think of big, lavish things when we think of living, maybe mourning over. But we don't have to over-spiritualize this, and we shouldn't. As his disciples, if we are not mourning and repenting of little things, little things, such as, for example, those of us who live with our families, if we're not being gracious towards those who are closest to us, those whom we live with, and those whom we're doing life with, if we're not being gracious to the one another's in the local church, we're missing the point. Let me give you an example. All right? This last week, I've just been having to plan all kinds of stuff for our kids, but I planned a Friday all day to get away to work on my sermon. All week, I've been doing stuff with kids and everything, and I said, Vijay, on Friday morning, I got to just get out of the house. I need to go hide somewhere where there's no noise, no cleanup, no diaper changing, nothing, just the sermon prep, just me and the Lord and His Word. And so I was trying to do that Friday morning, and I found myself getting late. And really, in a rush, I responded to my wife in a way that was not gracious. Just tone of voice, body language. You can say the right thing, right? Tone of voice, and a dear lady who's been married for many, many years once told me, "Okay, Savan, you can say anything you want to your wife, but your tone of voice and your body language matters a lot." So that morning, just 2 days ago, I found myself not being gracious. Here's the thing. As I walked towards the car, the Holy Spirit convicted me. I walked right back in, and I repented. And I'm so grateful and thankful to God that He worked that out. Here's the thing. Even if you're in the car about to pull away from the driveway, it is worth to pull back in and go in and apologize. Because we mourn our sin. It is to be right. That is not... One of the things I've told Vijay is, hey, look, the Lord knows our time. But if we have one of those days and I leave the house, I don't want that to be my last conversation with you. I would hate for that to be the case. I don't think that's Christian witness for one another, and to our kids for that matter. And so I'm sharing this with you because I want to encourage you to think about your closest relationship, practically speaking. And do we mourn over our sin and the sins of others? Because when we do, we shall be comforted. And I tell you, I pulled away from the driveway towards the library, just thanking God that He did that in my life that morning. And I pray that He would do that every day. And for some of you, it's with your parents, it's with your siblings, it's maybe with your coworker or somebody. And trust me, I've done this a number of times with my kids already. The list is too long. And so that's the call there. The Holy Spirit will do that work. My old nature may not care, but God is concerned as a disciple, as a Spirit-filled disciple. We ought to make this our aim, and that God will comfort us. For also blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't think a meek person here, what he's trying to get is a disciple who's so weak and very and intimidated. There's a saying, many commentaries put this out, that meekness is not weakness. Our meekness is not weakness. And it is true. Look at this. The Lord was meek, but He overturned the table in the temple in the face of religious leaders who could do much. Moses was meek, but the Lord strengthened him to stand in front of the face of Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Because Moses knows that Pharaoh could kill him. He was already a wanted man for killing an Egyptian. And he was a meek man. So it is not our weakness, but it really comes down to our attitude towards others. And it comes down to cultivating a teachable spirit. Moses says, "Lord, I cannot do this." But what did God do? He provided for him. He said, "Here's Aaron, here's the stick. I will do this. I'll prove myself." And Moses was teachable, and he went with fear and trembling. It is so that we would not defend ourselves when we are wrong. You know, the natural thing for me to do on Friday morning is to defend myself, saying, "You know, I've already told you that I need to leave by 9 a.m. to go to the library. You could have helped with the kids a bit more, so I could have left on time." That's the flesh. The Spirit says, love your wife, be understanding, 1 Peter 3. And so the Spirit says, be gracious, be sacrificing. You know why? Because when I do it that way, then I'm trusting myself to do sermon prep. I'm not trusting God. There's been weeks where I've had a crazy week for whatever reason, and I remember getting up on Saturday morning saying, "Lord, I feel like I need another 2 or 3 days." And God has used a few hours of faithful submission to Him to work out what the church needed to hear and what my soul needed to hear. And so that's the thing, that our attitude towards others and having a teacher's spirit is important so that we don't defend ourselves when we are wrong. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with that. But God says it's key. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 6. Born-again believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, please listen to this. We will have a hunger for spiritual fruit. Spiritual food, fruit, and its giftings. And this appetite is further cultivated in our discipleship relationship when we are exposed to God's truth and the application of it. In fact, even as we sit under God's word this morning, the preaching of God's word, it meets us dead on. And it challenges us, but also feeds us as we hunger for God and His righteousness. For we shall be satisfied. That's why the psalmist says that God's word is more treasure than gold and sweeter than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. By them your servants are warned and kept from presumptuous sins. It's because his hunger is in God and His truth for his life. See, God knows that we hunger for all kinds of things, good things. But when they take the place of God or they happen apart from God, they will leave us frustrated. Because you know why? They can never deliver. Only God can. Not just for today, but for eternity. As Christians, let me say this. If we are struggling with hungering and thirsting for God, if you're saying, you know what, I don't desire God. Like, I feel blah. I feel dry. Here's a simple, effective application. Begin to pray this verse over your life. Begin to pray it. You're praying God's word for the life of the disciple. Say, Lord, help me, Lord, to hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Help me to be satisfied in you. It is your will as your child for me to do this. Pray it. Think of it. And God, who is faithful, will do it. God delights in that. He will enable you, not leave you weak. And in doing that, God will point to us the things that we have misprioritized, the things that overwhelms us and leaves us empty. This sermon is not a manual for winning God's favor. It is the truth of how a transformed life ought to seek God. One who understands his or her weakness and the need for God's mercy. So God doesn't just want his disciples to know how much we are in need of his mercy. That's number one. But he also, those who put their trust in him, he's commanding them to know and practice this. Number three, that we must be agents of God's mercy to the world. That's what we see in verses 7 to 9. We must be agents of God's mercy to the world. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To receive mercy and to not give it is to miss the aim of being a disciple. If we receive the mercy of Christ because of a death and resurrection, and we fail to give mercy, is to miss the aim of being a disciple. Matthew 18, 21 has the well-known story of the unforgiven servant. That man was forgiven of what amounts today to $6 billion in today's money. He was forgiven that. And you see, it's used to help us understand that something we can never pay out and pay back. He was forgiven, clean slate. As he went out in that story, he saw a fellow servant who owed him $12,000, which can be paid back with hard work. And what did he do? He put him in jail. He was the unforgiven servant with no mercy. He proved, although he received mercy, it did not enter his heart and make him a new man in spirit and in truth. He just wanted the benefits without the Savior. And look, in our Western culture, that's very common. We want the benefits without the Savior being the Lord of our lives in every facet. True evidence of being a disciple is seen that he or she both received mercy and recognizes that they are also now agents of mercy. Agents of mercy. Then the Lord says, you give mercy because as you do, blessed are you, the pure in heart, for they'll see God. And look, it is a call to purity of all area of life. Not just in public life, but in deep recesses of our hearts and minds. What do we do behind closed doors? God is concerned, not just what we do out here, but the things that we do listen to, the things that we do approve of, the things that we do say and do on our own. The pure in heart shall see God. You know why? Because the very last chapter of the Bible tells us that one day, we will see him face to face, in all of his glory, we will see him face to face. Until then, he says, make known God's mercy to the world in word, by proclaiming the gospel, and in deed, by doing good works, by being salt and light. Be peacemakers in a broken and troubled world so that we would prove to be sons and daughters of God. It is in the interim until the coming of Christ again that we are to live this way, so that we give credence and credibility to the gospel. So if we take collectively verses 3 to 9 and what's been laid before us, and if we're trusting God to help us live out these commands, then there's one more emphasis that really Matthew's pointing out here. Number 4, we must not respond like the world. Verses 10 to 12, we must not respond like the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord experienced opposition and persecution. We who are his disciples are to expect the same. Our reward may not come on earth, but surely it will be ours in heaven. Our greatest reward already is that we know the Savior, that we have communion with the Father, that we have been saved by the Son, and the Holy Spirit abides in us. Those are our greatest rewards in this life, that we've been set apart, ransomed, that we have an advocate in heaven who intercedes on our behalf. God is pleased when his people show that they value him above everything in the world. And this happens when they are courageously remain faithful amid opposition for righteousness' sake. The last week, there was a statement released by a number of evangelical leaders. Most of them, I don't know if there's any Canadians that signed it, but it's called the Nashville Statement. In 1987, there was a Denver statement in Colorado, Denver, that a number of leaders came together in light of feminism encroaching the church. And they wrote this statement talking about what does it mean to be a biblical man, a biblical woman. This last week, they released called a Nashville Statement because it was released in Nashville. What was done in the 80s was to address the distinctions and the roles of men and women. What was done here was also to clarify transgenderism and same-sex marriage. And over 100 well-known, respected leaders who have done ministry for a lifetime signed this. And did you know the swift reaction of the Twitter world and Facebook condemning them? It was swift and fast. But you know what they did? They stood their ground. They're saying, hey, listen, the church will be consistently pushed and challenged. Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on this? And if you don't give the same concrete biblical answer, if we retreat a little bit, little bit, little bit, eventually we will give way. So when you do go home, look it up. Just Google the Nashville Statement. There's 14 articles, the things that are biblical and things that we deny, and the 14 of them, and they're all very sound. And so it was swift, and when I saw it, some of them were nasty comments. But interestingly, it's the same world that kills thousands and millions of babies in the womb that never considers that inhumane. See, we live in a place where it's so confusing. We see call one thing the blessed life, but Jesus turns it upside down and said, this is the blessed life, the life of the disciples. He wants them to remember this in time to come. You know why? Because in the book of Acts, we clearly see the disciples were reviled, persecuted, and all kinds of evil were thrown their way. Stephen, James, except for John. Imagine the disciples as they were being threatened, as they were being beaten up, as they were being hung and killed. Imagine, I would think, maybe some of them would remember, hey, I remember that Sermon on the Mount. The first time the Lord told us, blessed are you, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I think the Holy Spirit would have reminded them in that moment before they faced death and persecution that Jesus told us we are blessed. Because we're standing for his truth. And so when this statement was written this last week, and they're being cursed by the world, they're standing for the truth. And they want the church to know it's not going to get any easier in our ultra-political correctness that we live in. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12. For your reward is great in earth? No, in heaven. For your reward is great in heaven. So we shouldn't necessarily expect all these rewards to be here. That's why the prosperity gospel fails us. And it's a lie from the depths of hell. Because our reward waits for us in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What a test and what a life. Some of you are familiar with Jim Elliot, the American missionary to Ecuador. Jim Elliot did not know that he would be killed on the mission field at the age of 28 by the very people that he was trying to reach. But one day he wrote this in his journal. I think it should come on the screen. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He knew that his life will come to an end one day. But he also knew that when it did, that eternity and Christ awaited him. Hashtag the blessed life. The blessed life. The world around us will say that being blessed is about having the financial freedom, material abundance, the social status. Don't get me wrong. God provides for us in faithful, gracious ways. And we are thankful ever so. But that is not the picture of the blessed life. The world will offer promises that it cannot keep and will never deliver. Jesus always keeps his promises and will always deliver. Maybe not in the way me and you think. But he will, because he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those who fathers put in my hand, they will by no means be taken away from me. Whether it's my eternal salvation or anything, I do not need to doubt it, because Christ has promised that we are his. At best, the world, what it offers is an invitation to worship creation horizontally. And be left frustrated and longing for something better. Even when I was a teenager, even when I was not a Christian, I always, when I look back at my life, I knew that I was always longing for something better. When I thought this will fill me, this will fill me, this will fill me, a month or two or three later, I'm still longing for something better. Hey, guess what? As disciples, we do the same thing sometimes. If I just earn this, if I just arrive here, if I just get this partner. But you know, what we're doing is idolizing it, and it leaves us frustrated, and we're still longing that something better, that something greater is Jesus. It is revealed in him through the gospel. Because he turns the false promises and pursuit upside down and offers new life. And new hearts, so that we can go from worshiping horizontally, the created things, to worshiping him vertically as the one true creator of all heaven and earth. So here's one of our applications, that we must understand the Bible's teaching of the good life in order to view the world and ourselves accurately. We must see what Christ is saying about the good life so we can view the world, but also ourselves as disciples, also ourselves as one who are perhaps pursuing the Christian faith and know what we're getting into. I'm going to close in a minute, but I want to invite our musicians to come, because the last song that we're going to do is called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Some of you are aware of the story behind this song. Others maybe not. It is a heart-wrenching story filled with anguish, but mercy and grace. The attitude of the author is worth imitating. 150 years ago, in a corner at Port Hope is about an hour east of here, all right? There was a man standing, carrying a saw. A businessman looked at him and said to the guy sitting next to him, he says, "Now there is a man who is happy in his lot in life. I wish I could know his joy." The man looked at him and says, "Oh, that's Joseph Scriven." He said, "Who? Joseph Scriven?" Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland. He was engaged to be married, but his fiancée drowned the day before their wedding. Soon he found his way moving across the Atlantic, moving to Port Hope, Ontario from Ireland. And there, in due time, he met another young godly lady while living there. And he became engaged to be married to her. But tragedy struck again, and his fiancée became ill and died before they can get married. At the age of 25, shattered twice, and he turned to the only thing that had anchored him during his life, his faith in the Lord Jesus. Through times of prayer and studying God's word, he not found only solace and peace, but also a mission. He took a vow of poverty, sold his possessions, and made it his aim to give his life to the physically handicapped and the financially destitute. Sometime later, he received a letter from his mom that she was ill and about to die, and he had no money to go back to Ireland to be with his mom. But he found a pen and paper and wrote a poem to the mother. And here are the words. "Mother, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." The rest of the story, as we know it, is history. He died long before his song became a beloved hymn in the church. But that didn't matter to him. The world may not call Joseph Scriven the blessed life or the good life, but God had blessed this man in the midst of tragedy with a poor spirit, with mourning and meekness, so that he can be salt and light in Port Hope. Even in his death, his closest friends noted that he still struggled with depression. Who wouldn't? After such tragedies. But yet, he had the blessed life, both now and in the age to come. Here's our question before I finish, for us to discuss, for us to think through. Why is Jesus' definition of the blessed worth our pursuit? Why is it worth our pursuit? Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you help us see life in light of your word, that you don't just save us, but you sustain us and you give us your truth to abide and live by. May you now give us willing hearts and strengthen us through your Holy Spirit to respond in steps of obedience so that we would live the blessed life, the good life. In Christ. The world may not see it that way, but we know what awaits us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.